Lord, we've come before you. We've worshiped you well, led by talented musicians. And we have lifted up the prayers of the people, the fellowship of believers here together. Now, God, we are here to have your word proclaimed, to gain a glimpse of who you are as we unpack your written word. So, God, may the words that are spoken be your word to your people. May we receive it so that we might be more faithful in being your people in your world. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. As you heard Vern say, we are in the midst of a series of sermons about prayer, the prayers of the early church. We're praying with the early church as we go through this summer-long series in the book of Acts. And this is a part of a year-long emphasis in the life of prayer. You saw the mission moment with Susan Defus talking about how we are being more intentional in the life of prayer. And, well, you know, as we talk about prayer and we say, you know, what is it that we are to pray for? What do people pray for? Well, I know at many sporting events, people are praying for some miracle to happen so that their team will win. In fact, you know, I'm an Auburn person, and there is something that was so miraculous that happened that it was entitled, this play, called The Miracle at Jordan-Hare. I think it may even be on the screen. Well, there it is. Ricardo Lewis caught a ball that deflected off not one but two Georgia defenders. It landed up in his hands, and he scored the game-winning touchdown and became known as the prayer at Jordan-Hare. The very next week, or 2 weeks later, actually, we had the miracle at Jordan-Hare, which is known by most of y'all as kick six, but that we won't go there. But to show that it's just not my orange and blue glasses that influence the prayer life of people, I happened to be at the Troy App State game a couple years ago, and in the very last second, well, this happened. Yep, I was there. I know you were there too, Justin, lost your voice. The students flooded the field. They jumped in the pond. It was incredible. Is it any wonder that plays like this are called Hail Marys? Because people are praying, Lord, just let that guy catch the ball. Let that pass be accurate. We pray about stuff like that, right? Well, at least some of us do. You know, we can lift up all sorts of needs and concerns of God. Yeah, the students out there pray that they'll pass the exam, but we've heard the prayer requests lifted up for people that we are concerned about, their health or their financial needs, and we pray about all sorts of things, and there's nothing wrong with lifting up almost anything to the Lord because it is getting us in contact with God. And again, that's maybe what the definition of prayer is, being in communion with God. And so if you're asking about, well, maybe even your favorite football team, passing the tests, and of course praying for these various serious needs you ask for, well, there's nothing wrong with those sayings. But sometimes, I wonder anyway, does God feel like Santa Claus? Where all God is hearing is gimme, gimme, gimme. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Lord, I want. Lord, I need. Lord, I have to have this. Sometimes you wonder, is that all we do in prayer? So today's very short scripture text coming from the book of Acts maybe gives us a framework for our prayers that are more, well, than just gimme. Here now, the word of the Lord is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This verse is in the context of the day of Pentecost. And I know Vern did an outstanding job preaching about Pentecost several weeks ago, but let me just refresh you what happened on Pentecost. In fact, the very first sermon in this series describes that how the disciples gathered together to pray. And they were praying that God would send this powerful presence into their lives. And we see what happened at that very moment. When the Spirit came, the people all around them were able to hear about the love of God in their native language, the language of their hearts. And then immediately, the least likely person to be able to get up and proclaim the good news of the gospel was this fella named Simon Peter, who denied Jesus not just once, not just twice, but three times. Here he's emboldened. This one that was so chicken that he wouldn't mention Jesus' name is now emboldened to proclaim to this huge crowd, this gathering of people who had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. Scholars tell us that more folks traveled to Jerusalem during that Pentecost celebration than at any other time because the weather was so good to travel during those spring and early summer times in the Mediterranean world. So the place is packed, and then 3,000 people are cut to the heart, the scripture tells us. 3,000 people are convicted that this truth about Jesus was indeed real, that they had sinned against God by denying Christ, by many in the crowd had participated, maybe even the crucifixion of Jesus or demanding Christ's crucifixion. They're cut to the very heart. 3,000 people are baptized at that day. Now, think about that. There's 12 disciples, 3,000 people being baptized. Now, we don't know if they're dunked, sprinkled, or poured, but imagine all those people being baptized at that time. That's 250 people per disciple. Vern, that's a lot of folks. But how cool is that? 3,000 people. Now, what's the significance of that number? I digress just a minute. You heard Vern mention Daniel Phoebus, and he's preaching right now a very excellent sermon over in the sanctuary. I heard him at 8:30. It's a great sermon. And so I was meeting with him to try to impart some wisdom and knowledge from this old guy to this young pup. And he said, you know what that number 3,000 means? As they're talking, trying to give him some ideas and some pointers. I said, no, I hadn't even thought about it. He said, well, you know, if you look at your Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, and the day of Pentecost is about the celebration of Moses bringing the law to the people. And what happened there in Exodus 32, Moses is bringing the law down, and there's all these folks worshiping that golden calf, and 3,000 people are slain that day because of their sinfulness. As the law is coming down to them, 3,000 people die. And here at this moment, at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people receive life. The Spirit came down upon them, you see. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. That Daniel Phoebus has got a long and glorious ministry ahead of him, y'all. Who knows, one day he might come back here. That is what happened on that day. The Spirit came upon that group of listening and needful people, and their hearts are cut to the core. And they need to know how to live. And so Luke ends this little section with that verse I just read to you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and a prayer. And you want to ask yourselves, what influenced the prayers? How did they pray? What was their prayers all about? And I would say that probably their prayers were enlightened by the things that came before it, by the apostles' teaching, by the fellowship, by the breaking of the bread. Now, how can we participate in those things in this day and time over 2,000 years later? How can we participate and receive the disciples' teaching? Well, don't look at me. Well, look at me. You have an excellent preacher here week after week, and I get the opportunity and privilege to be here some. And you have other pastors on staff, Patty and Laura. We are called by God to help bring to you the word each week. God has ordained us and consecrated us and set us aside to bring to you this word. So in some ways, we are bringing you the disciples' teaching, but you have something within your hands and in your homes, I hope, which is this, the written word of Scripture that brings to you and to me the disciples' teaching. Every time we open it, the Spirit can speak to us, to guide us, to direct us, to lead us in our praying. For these early disciples, these early Christians, this brave 3,000 that were baptized that day, they were led in their prayers by what they heard the disciples say to them, and it can be the same for us. The prayer, the Scripture guides our prayers. It acts kind of like a GPS. My wife's got the new fancy car. I've got the old Kia with lots of miles on it. It clunks and rattles, but it works, so amen for that. But she's got the fancy newer car, and those of you that have those newer cars, you know, you have that screen on the front. I mean, a big screen. It's almost like a television these days. There it sits. And when we put in Google Maps, there is our car, or looking like a car, an image of a car, just driving along. There it goes. And on occasion, when we don't listen to GPS, or when we get confused by Google, ever been there? You know, you go by the turn that it tells you about right as you pass it. You ever been there? You see the map change. You hear that beep, beep, rerouting, right? Well, Scripture kind of acts like that for us in our life of prayer. It reroutes our prayers. It directs us more God in God-centered focus. It enlightens us so that our prayers are more in line with God's will for us, for our church, for all humanity. As we read the Scriptures, we hear things that direct our praying like this. Praying for our enemies? I don't know about that. Praying for those you disagree with, huh? Praying for those that are foreign to us and alien to us. The Bible throughout it tells us that we are to welcome the stranger. For sometimes we're entertaining angels unaware. So when we see that new person, that might be Jesus himself in the guise of a stranger coming to us. For he says something very similar to that in Matthew 25. Are we praying about these people we read about in the teachings of the disciples found in this book? Do we let the Scriptures guide our praying? And my favorite verse in all the Bible, that I am the light of the world. So let people see my light through the good works. God, do I pray for that often enough? Do you? Praying the Scriptures, the disciples' teaching, so to speak, enables us to claim these great promises of God. I wonder what Vern was doing when he got up this morning with that Bible. Said, "What? I thought I was preaching when he got up first thing today." But it's interesting that the very Scripture that he read is what I'm going to talk about. Coincidence? There's a family in one of the churches I served that had a son killed tragically in an automobile accident. He had been out doing something kind of stupid. And they got it in their heads. They got it in their heads that because he was not exactly doing the correct thing, they were worried about his soul. And we met together and prayed together, and they were more worried about that than anything else. And a verse that you heard earlier today are verses read by my brother, nothing can separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus, Oh, Lord. And that boy had been faithful in church, and he was did all sorts of things with the youth and went on mission trips and had made a profession of faith in Christ. And then I was able to quote this powerful verse from Romans 10:13. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They received that promise from the teachings of Scripture and brought comfort to their souls. The grief-stricken souls. As you read through Scripture and as you look at the things that are there and whatever you're dealing with, God will reveal things to you that will enable you to be lifted up in the times when you're down. I am an anxious person. Ask my wife. She doesn't worry about much. I worry about whether that butterfly is going to get hit by a car or not when I see him flying around. I mean, I worry about all sorts of things. And each and every day, there's a scripture that says, be not afraid. Are you claiming the promises of Scripture as you pray? That God lifts up the downtrodden, the brokenhearted. That as we cast our cares upon Him, He cares for us. Are you claiming the promise? That's almost the very first words of Scripture. You are a child of God. For God has filled this book, and hopefully the teachings of my brother and me and the other pastors, with words that encourage you. Yes, sometimes challenge, but encourage as well. Why do we need to have our prayers filled with the words of Scripture and filled with the promises of God, filled with the teachings of the disciples? Because God needs our prayers. Shocking statement. But in a book by Harry Emerson Fosdick, a preacher of our country of the past, one of the greatest pastors of our country's history. In the book, The Meaning of Prayer, he says, in the course of human history, we see that God needs our prayers. He then quotes Meister Eckhart, the great man who of the Spirit back in the 12th century, who says this, as much as we need God, God needs us. And then Fosdick unpacks that. He says, think about the inspiration that develops a great cathedral. Though God places the marble and the granite in the ground, it is the human being with his mind and his intelligence that brings that cathedral into being. And then, quoting George Eliot, he says this about Stradivarius, the great violin maker. The master musician plays the instrument and is inspired by God, but he is grateful that Antonio Stradivarius lived. For I rob God, Stradivarius seems to say, if I slacken my work, for God cannot make a violin by Antonio Stradivarius without Antonio. And Fosdick then goes on to say, so too, God cannot do the wonders that he wants in this world unless people pray. Moved by the Spirit, God longs for us to be people of prayer, inspired by the teachings of Scripture, the words of the prophets, the words of the Apostle Paul and the disciples, but most especially what we read from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And God, having our Scripture-inspired prayers, moving out into the world, God then can work in the world through our prayers and through us. Look at it this way. It's kind of hot and dry around. It really is in a lot of places. I mean, it's beautiful up here, but we spent a couple days with our daughter down in Winston, and they're just praying for rain. So what's my daughter doing, my wife helping her do? Well, taking the hose and spraying all the flowers and the trees and things like that that I have planted. I've been the digger of the holes. If any husbands out there know what I'm talking about. But what's the conduit of that water that brings life? It's that water hose, right? Laid out by us. as one old country preacher said, our prayers are the hose pipe of God, bringing that fresh, cooling water into the world, inspired by the Spirit, taught and instructed through Scripture. They devoted themselves to the disciples' teaching, and they also devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship. That's an interesting term. I mean, oftentimes we think about fellowship. Oh, we're going to gather for fellowship. We're going to play basketball. We're going to hike on the trail. We're going to have a square dance here in the gym. I mean, we oftentimes think of fellowship as some sort of fun event, and there is some truth to that. But fellowship in the original word is koinonia, which means a coming together, a caring for one another. And we see how Luke gives testimony to that just a few verses later. For it says that early church fellowship loved each other so much that they shared everything in common, and not one person in the church was in need. No one. They cared for each other. They cared for one another, you see. Now, what does that mean for us here? What does that mean for us as we gather here together? You witnessed that a little bit. You shared prayers with each other. But what do you do with those prayers? So you say, okay, that's nice. I heard about that uncle and that fellow Brian getting hit with a baseball, and Polly and Leanne. But are you writing those things down and taking them with you? Are you hearing about the concerns within the need of life of our church? And are you praying for those people? Are the needs of your brothers and sisters here in this place inspiring your prayer life? And you can be a part of the group that prays regularly for the needs and concerns of the church. We have a prayer chain. Patty Conley administers it. If you would like to be a part of that, to join your prayers with the prayers of others, email patty@moonumc.org, and say, Patty, I want to be a part of this group that hears about the needs of the church, people within our congregation that are hurting and they're broken, that have someone that they're lifting up in prayer, and I want to be a part of that prayer because I want my prayers to be in line with God would have for me and for my church. And you saw Susan in that video, and Emily Collins and Piper Collins and others are part of this prayer group that is being formed. Now, they're sneaking around right now a little bit because they're getting themselves organized, but they'll gather in prayer, pray at the prayer trees over here. Just want to remind you of that one, by the way. We have one in this setting. That if you have a prayer need, leave it at the tree. Write it down on the card. Put it there. But if you feel so led to join in the fellowship of the church, take one card as you leave one card, for someone is counting on you to be in prayer for them. Starting in July, as you heard Susan say, that group is opening up to all sorts of people. I think I can share the times, at least two of them, at 10 o'clock on Wednesdays and after dinner on Thursdays. You can join and be a part of the fellowship of prayer. For folks, it is the church that prays that God can use to change the world. That's how this series started. You all might remember me telling the story about the Korean church. I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but Korea went from a predominantly Buddhist church, a country, to a predominantly Christian country in the span of two generations because the church prayed. I see this right now being lived out by our friends in Kharkiv, Ukraine. You all may recall that we are in brotherhood and sisterhood with a church in Kharkiv because our relationship with a refugee family from Ukraine in this country, and because their pastor came here to share about the work that they were doing, taking supplies to people who are being bombed and shelled and hiding out in deep and dark, dank places, that they needed a bus, and immediately this church raised the money and got them a big yellow bus. That church prayed that they could get that bus. They prayed for a protection for a yellow bus. Now, yellow's a color that stands out, don't you think? It would be a great target for Russian artillery and missiles, but it's never been hit. The church in Kharkiv, if you ever look at a map, sits right on the Russian border. The church has never suffered any damage because of they believe, and I do too, the prayers of the people there, and the prayers of some of the people in this church. They've given you credit, by the way, for the success of the ministry. Because one of the cool things that happens is when they drive that bus into the war zone, and the people come out and receive the food, the water, the healthcare kits, and other things that they need to just live, they take instruments and microphones out of that yellow bus that your church provided because of your generosity, by the way, and they hold a worship service, and people come to Christ because the people, first and foremost, prayed. I've seen how this goes the other direction. In a church I know of, in the basement of the education wing, men gathered every Wednesday to pray. Oh, they'd share a laugh and some coffee and things like that, that men typically do when we do gather together, maybe share some about Auburn, Alabama football, whatever else that was going on. Auburn fans cried, Bama fans cheered. All right, Bill, hush. But then they'd get to the meat of the work. That's prayer. Led by a man that taught me to turkey hunt. And those old guys would gather together and pray over the long list in that once sizable church. And then pray about the ministry of the church and pray about things going on in the community. And they invited others. But the early hour and the busyness of society and people not really thinking that these old men were doing anything, well, people didn't join them for some reason. And Hugh and Hoyt, Bill, Jim, others I can't recall, have all gone on to have their prayers intermingled with the saints in glory. That group no longer meets. That church, rocked by dissension, is half of what it was. It's lacking focus of mission and ministry. And you wonder if it's because the prayers ceased in that basement. As we move into the future, as we envision what God has in store for us, if we are not dedicating ourselves to the life of prayer, then we do so in vain. For the fellowship of the church is about prayer. And we've got to be people that pray. And expand what fellowship means to include this great world. I'll just give you a quick tip on praying. Yeah, praying the scriptures, by the way. I meant to say, when you do pray, at least for your first time of prayer, wait a minute, are you taking time to pray? The average American prays 1 minute a day. 1 minute. If you're not praying and taking specific time to pray, you're missing the opportunity to be in contact with the one that created this beautiful world, made you, and loves you infinitely. What better company could you have? For as we'll read later on, they took time to pray. Made regular time that early church. Peter and John going to the temple. Cornelius, regular time of prayer. Peter at noon praying. Are you taking time? Inspired by the scriptures. Reading in the morning, something that God can use to touch your heart. Are you taking time? The other thing, though, I wanted to say about expanding the fellowship, there's a fellow named Frank Lobach. He was a missionary in the Philippines. But most of y'all, or some of y'all know about him because he developed the Lobach reading method, which helped people in that country to read and to come to the United States. But he also was one that wanted to stay constantly connected to God. And he would write in his journal, I was only connected to God for 3.5 hours today. How many have done that? I mean, he was very intentional about praying. And one of the ways he did is he He expanded what the meaning of fellowship was by praying for people as he walked by them. He called them bullet prayers. As you drive by somebody and you lift up a prayer for that person, you see some people walking, particularly those folks that look like they're struggling with life, offering prayers for them. As you run at the greenway or hike along the trail and you pass by people, what is it like that you say, send God's blessing on that person? If you see someone with a bumper sticker you disagree with, instead of wanting to send the one finger salute up to that person, you offer words of prayer that God would bless that person. Frank Lobach said, it expanded my vision and increased my ability to love and the capacity to be filled with the love of God, the presence and love of God. Expanding the meaning of fellowship. They devoted themselves to the disciples' teaching. I mean at church on a regular basis, by the way. To the fellowship, praying together, being with each other, lifting up the needs of the broken and hurting in the community, the church's mission and ministry. But finally, to the breaking of bread. And that's kind of interesting, you know? Bread was a common element in the Mediterranean world. Everybody could have bread. It was something that if they didn't have anything else, they had bread. Now, in biblical times, when they would share in a ceremonial meal, they would have a meal prior to that. It'd be like us, before we had communion, we had the grits and gravy or the fried chicken and the collard greens before we took the communion elements. But the breaking of the bread for them was a way to be united together, the young and the old, the rich, the poor, the people that were from one part of the empire with people from another. Races were bound together. For in their way of thinking, when you eat with somebody, you're in fellowship with that person. You're united together with them in spirit. We've seen this in relatively modern times when Egypt and Israel made peace back in the late 70s. Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, the leaders of those two countries, the first thing they did was break bread to show that animosity had ended. We come here in fellowship together. We come here and have dinner together on Thursday nights and at Thanksgiving and at Mardi Gras, and we have a great time because we unite together. But Jesus is calling us to something even more, to remember who he is in the breaking of the bread. In Luke's telling of the resurrection story, he has two gentlemen that are heading to a village called Emmaus, and this stranger appears by them and begins to listen to the conversation. And then he says, well, let me tell you what it's really all about. And he unlocks for them the scriptures. And the story ends that the stranger acts like he's going to go on a little further. And they said, no, it's getting night. Come stay with us. Middle Eastern hospitality, by the way. It's a key, a core value of people who live there. And so they sit down to dinner. And Luke tells us that this mysterious stranger is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And for those first followers of Jesus, they learned who Jesus was by hearing about how a Savior broke his body so that their broken lives could be made whole. My friends, may our prayers be like the breaking of bread. They revealed Jesus to our troubled hearts, to our fellowship of believers here, to this broken and hurting world. May we be inspired to pray using the words of this book, the needs of this community, and the fellowship of humanity in the world. May we be inspired and are praying by learning who Jesus is. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.